Oh, the reality of being found in Christ, if it would so dominate us, it would change us, and we would find in that such a peace and a power, and then the privilege of serving Jesus and his bride and preferring one another. I hope as we sing, not only do you delight in the music itself, it causes your heart to delight in the God who loves you. There are times when I hear stories that break my heart. This is one of them. There was a young mother traveling. And it happened to be a snowstorm in Saskatchewan, and she was traveling alone to go back to be with her husband, and it was a long time ago. In fact, the train was a steam engine train, and it traveled along and stopped once in a while, and she was very frightened that she might get off on the wrong stop, the wrong place, because that would mean for her certain death, certainly confusion and chaos. And so she said to the conductor repeatedly, "Tell me when it's my stop. Tell me when it's my stop. I don't want to lose sight of what's coming." And each time the train would stop and the conductor would walk by, she would say, is this where I get off? Is this my stop?" And the conductor assured her, "I won't forget you. I won't forget you and your precious baby. I will keep my eye on the stops, and when it's time for you to get off, I will tell you." Now, there happened to be a very helpful businessman who was traveling on the same train, and he leaned over to her, smiled at the baby, played a little bit, and then said, "I travel this route every month. I know where your stop is. If the conductor forgets, I'll keep an eye out. I'll stay awake. I'll remind you." And that helped at least the mother get a little bit of peace, but she was still too frightened to sleep. And when the train stopped the next time, she looked over at this kind businessman and he said, "Yes, this is your stop." And he helped her off the train. The train started again and off it went into the snowstorm, pounding ahead. And about 15 minutes later, the conductor walked by and asked, "Where is the young mother and her child?" The businessman responded, "Well, you forgot her, and I remembered, so I helped her get off the train at the right stop." And he said, "Oh no, that was a refueling station in the middle of nowhere. We have made a massive mistake." And so they reversed the train, which they rarely did. They got a search party together, and the latest reading of the story, they found the mother protecting her baby. She was frozen to death, but the baby still alive. Sometimes misinformation can be deadly. Even when it comes from people who think they're giving the right information. Sometimes those who claim to have the truth even think they know it well from their own personal experience or from the research they have done or from the pattern of their life. Sometimes those claiming to have the truth are wrong. And sometimes that compromise with the truth of God's word, its sufficiency, can invade the church. And that shows itself in the reality of those who seek to add to God's word things that aren't there as authoritative or those we are to passionately hold, or take away from God's word things that are so clear and profound. One of the Reformation principles that we stand on firmly here is God's word is not only clear and something he wants us to understand, but it is also sufficient. It is full of what he wants for us. We don't have to add to it, and we can't take away from it without massive danger, as the book of Revelation warns us. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to the amazing book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2. We come now to the third church that Jesus is walking amongst, and we remember that these churches are not only real, but also representative. They're not only there in space-time history, but they help us in our lives, in our space-time history, to apply God's word to us. These are true complements and dangers of compromise to modern churches, to Cloverdale Baptist Church. And you might wonder with me, if Jesus was to come to this church, what would he say to her? And here's the amazing thing we have in the Word of God. We can follow along in the power of the Spirit with the eyes of the hearts that he opens open to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, including our church. And so we saw the devastation of a healthy church, a phenomenal church, maybe the greatest church in history from its pedigree. Jesus' mother and John was there, and incredible teaching. They had amazing things, including loyalty and love for one another, and yet they had lost their first love devotion to Jesus, and so they were in danger. And then we saw last Sunday a church that was being persecuted, a church that was experiencing pain from the world. And what a privilege it was to see that God uses pain to perfect his people, that there is a sovereignty that he has over it and a purpose that he has for it. And so we can trust in him. And again, incredible as we looked at that church that there was no challenges to Jesus, to the church. There's no compromise that they were experiencing pain was purifying them. And so we reminded ourselves, not only do we need to be first love individuals in a first love church, but we long to be a church that when pain comes our way, whatever that pain might be, here in the text, clearly persecution, but in line with the rest of the Bible, we will be those who consider it pure joy. Because our privilege is to see eternity and keep eternity in sight and to live for what is coming, not just for today. And so in the privilege of pain, we trust, we are content, and we live for Christ. Now we come to a church that when I was traveling in Turkey was my favorite place to go. You wound up a road, and when you finally got to it, and I felt like on this narrow road on the cliff, we were close in our bus to going off the cliff numerous times as we had all sorts of things going on around us. You park and you get up, and it's overlooking all of the fields around. It's the highest point for miles and miles and miles. This is the trade route, although Pergamum was not a regular place for Romans. It wasn't on the trade route, but it was on the mail route. And you've gone through Ephesus, the first place you would stop, and then you've gone north to Smyrna, and you've stopped there, and you've seen the persecution. Now you head inland, a little bit north, but moving in away from the coast, and you find this mighty fortress, a place that was devoted to the demonic and to Caesar. In fact, it was one of the first places where they had, AD 29, Caesar worship. They worshiped the Roman rule, and they were given the power among Romans, only them and Romans at the time, to actually kill people in terms of their response as a civil government. They had the power of the sword. It was actually their symbol because of the pride they took in being so loyal to Rome that they were seen as those who were living with Rome, and it gave them privilege. They had a massive temple. In fact, it was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, or at least close to it, a temple that was dedicated to Zeus. I walked in among the ruins, and there was literally nothing left except for the outline of what had been there. This was a place devoted to the destruction of Christians and Christ. This was a place that was loyal to Caesar and to false gods, and in fact, other temples given throughout, one to a healing god, where they had all sorts of snakes, and they felt if you slept on the temple floor and the snake touched you as you slept, for those of you who fear snakes as I do, I wouldn't risk it even for healing, but there many did, you would find miraculous healing. False gods, false hopes, invading the church, hating the church. A fortress of safety, they thought, because it was on a hill and yet had been taken in history because they had slept. Felt so safe that they compromised their safety by missing out what was going on internally, and so the external world invaded. And I wonder sometimes, as we study these churches if Jesus doesn't use some of their history to speak to us. It's frightening for me to read the story of this church, for they were faithful. They had a culture of evangelism. They're willing to die to stay true to the witness they had, and yet their compromise with false doctrine meant that Jesus literally will say he will make war on those in the church if they don't respond in obedience. We will see, as we have with the other churches and the churches to come, a consistent pattern of Jesus who knows, and he's in the midst of the churches. So as we read this, follow the pattern. We see Jesus portrayed, and then we see a compliment that will come and an affirmation of them. The portrayal of Jesus very short here, and the compliment short as well. And then his criticism, and then his response in terms of what to do about it, and then the promises for those that respond correctly. For us, as we have the Spirit at work in us, we long to be those who hear, to evaluate our own lives, our own lips, the structure that we're in with what the Word teaches, to hold it up as a mirror so that we don't find compromise in Christ's church, but purity and passion to live our lives for him. Let's read, starting in verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, remember angel here, probably messenger, pastor, probably the person responsible for the church. Some debate doesn't really change what we read, so I will continue. The words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. We saw this in Revelation 1 coming out of his mouth. We'll see it again at the end of Revelation. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed as idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Them in the church here. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on it. And no one knows except the one who receives it what that new name is. I think here the promises are precious enough for us to read back and understand how we can make sure they apply to us as a church and to us as individuals. So first, let us stop and ask the question, who is Jesus to them? Or Jesus considered, verse 12 is where he is displayed. Again, it's very, very brief. The words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. This is the large sword that the Roman soldiers would have over their shoulders. It was the one they used for far distant fighting when they would come in. And it represents power and justice. Really, most scholars would agree, it reminds us that Jesus is the true judge. Oh, they had the power of the sword in this town that this one single church was trying to be a light in, where Satan had his throne, where Satan dwells. But that sword so small in comparison to the true judge, Jesus. One scholar states this: this tells the church that it is the exalted Christ, not Roman officials, who is the true judge. The ultimate power belongs to God, and there is nothing the pagans can do to change that. So in our world, as we look around, as we experience things going on around us, here is the reminder for us. When we see this picture of Jesus in the Bible, he is the true judge. He is always right. I just want to stop for a minute and try to understand what that means. It means that when he displays things to us in his word and they contrast with what is going on in culture or the traditions we were trained in, God is always right. We talked for a moment about the sufficiency of Scripture. What that means is that everything he needs us to know for life and godliness, everything he needs us to stand firm on and not bend and stand up for, is found in the Word of God. We don't need to add things that are culturally hitting us. We don't need to take things away to fit in better with the culture. He is always right. What a reminder for us not only to be word saturated, to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, to be those Romans 12:2 would say are not intaking the ways of the world, but letting the word of God transform us. Or I love Proverbs 28:26, whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom will be delivered. He who walks in accordance with God's word, God's ways, delivered there, will be delivered. Listen, if you've been around very long, you will know that there are many who think they know better than everyone else. I have seen this in some of the ministries I am privileged to be a part of now in bringing reconciliation between churches and boards and pastors, and I've seen this in our church even at times. There are those who just think they have all of the wisdom. In fact, I had one person even state that, but I'm the only wise one in the room. And let me say this very carefully. If you trust in your own understanding, then you will miss a total commitment to God's word and a seeking of his will from there together. There needs to be in this a total humility when it comes to things not addressed in the Bible and a total commitment to things that are. Jesus is always right. The second thing I want us to notice in this picture of Jesus is not only that he's always right, not only that his word is complete, sufficient, and the one place we go for absolute truth in terms of our guide and in terms of our goal, but also he is always on the throne. He is always the one who rules. He is always the one with the most power. He is always the one not only with the right to judge, but the power to judge. He can carry it out. Now, what does this remind them? It reminds them that even though they are in the place where Satan has his throne, talk about that in a minute, even though they're in the place that Satan dwells, he's comfortable there. Satan is contingent upon God and his sovereignty, not the other way around. We live in a world that is broken. That same world is the world they lived in. And sometimes in the brokenness of this world, we lose sight of the sovereignty of God and replace it with a man-centered theology that is filled either with fear or with angst and anger, or sometimes all three. And this is a reminder for these people under intense persecution. Their friend Antipas had been put to death. This is a reminder for them in the midst of judges in the world that are wrong, that God is always right, his word always to be trusted, and his power, no one can wrest from him. And so we turn to him, we rest in him. He is over all. We navigate the circumstances of our lives with him on the throne, with the sword of justice and power seen in him and with him. So therefore, we can say with the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk, though the fig tree should not blossom nor fruit beyond the vines, the produce of the olive fall and the fields yield no food, and the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herds in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Notice the emotional vigor with which he trusts. All of life in the world under the sun can fall apart, yet I will rejoice in Yahweh. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. If you struggle with fear, anger, angst, if you struggle with the world's way of thinking invading your mind and your convictions are found more on the world than the word, you need to see Jesus this morning. Because when you understand this picture of him, his absolute rightness and his absolute power and authority, you can rest. And you can be radical in your faith for him. without damaging everyone around you. Or if you're tender, your own heart and your own soul. It's lovely to me that the foundation of every letter, really the foundation of the entire letter of Revelation, is a clear picture of the reality of Jesus, who he is, what that means. And if we can learn to live relationally, it will chase out almost all of the other things that threaten to invade the church and threaten to invade our own lives. Do you see Jesus? The words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. The words of him who is with us this morning, who walks in this church family. Do you see him? Probably nothing else will make sense if you don't. And you'll be busy playing with the world and its systems and compromises. And you won't be an imitator of God, living a life of love and loyalty to his word and his person. Secondly, we have Jesus considers. So this is now Jesus evaluating them, and we're going to see some things that are powerfully beautiful for this church. What Jesus does is he looks and he says, what's going on as I walk among you? I know where you dwell. There's his omniscience again. I know what is going on. This is personal, powerful, and all-encompassing. He knows what's going on way better than you or I do. He knows the beginning from the end, and he knows every step that we take. I know where you dwell, he says to this precious church. Now he says some things about them. Where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith. My faith here, the sound doctrine of what it means to be loyal to him. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, the one who was an evangelist for me, an ambassador for me, who was killed among you where Satan dwells, a reminder if they need it, that this place is a place where Satan is comfortable. So he looks and he sees three things that stand out to him about this treasured church. There's a foe. They live where Satan has his throne. Again, scholars go all over the map. I don't think we need to do that. Some say here it was the temple of Zeus because of how it was shaped. Others, the false gods that were worshipped. Others, emperor worship. In fact, most scholars think Antipas was put to death because on the one day a year you had to worship Caesar. He chose not to because he is exclusive devotion to Jesus. I don't know that we need to understand it perfectly because the text doesn't guide us there. In fact, we'll see this a lot as we study and walk through Revelation. There are things in terms of detail that are a little confusing in how it's written, but this we know, Satan is comfortable here. Satan is planted here. It's his hometown, his seat of power, a place where he is at work. This is a place of powerful evil. He's living there in such a way that he's friends with this world. And I suppose in a 1 John 5:19 kind of way, this is where he rules. A reminder that we're in a spiritual war. Now remember, Jesus is right, absolutely true, and all powerful, so there need be no fear. If you read 1 John 5:19, make sure you read 1 John 5:18 and the power of God in light of the reality of the demonic realm. But there is a battle, and the battle is intense. We understand that battle to be with our flesh. We're so selfish with the world. We are compromising constantly with the word of God because the world invades and teaches us to think in a different way. And then the demonic realm, which so often we somehow think is only in deepest, darkest Africa or Papua New Guinea or somewhere where they're backwards. And yet, if you really study spiritual warfare, the demonic realm is deceiving, like an angel of light, attacking Christians in the church with deception and lies. Again, back to seeing Jesus. How do we fight that? Well, we fight that by knowing his word and living for his glory in love with one another. I don't think Cloverdale is a place where Satan has his throne. But I do think we live in a nation where he is comfortable. So this is a reminder for us of our foe and the incredible importance of staying intimate with our Savior. Not only that, he notices their firmness. They hold fast to his name, here his character. They're standing firm in persecution. The faith, here, doctrine floating from the word of God. They're standing firm on the essentials. They're holding firmly to what the word teaches. And oh, brother, oh, sister, may we be those who never bend on the word of God and never lose sight of the beauty of the name of Jesus. So we bask in it. We bathe our hearts and lives in his word, and we stand firm and will not be moved. Now, you might think that in the face of persecution, this is the only place we need this. And I would argue, at least if my life is anything like yours, we need it all of the time. Because one of the sneaky attacks of the foe is to make us a little embarrassed. Maybe it's to pray in a restaurant. And by the way, if you pray in a restaurant, act like a Christian, please. If you're going to be a jerk to the waiter or waitress, or you're going to thumb your nose at rules, don't pray. Pretend you're a pagan, and they can just assume you're a pagan. But sometimes in my own heart, I just feel this angst a little. I remember flying somewhere to do ministry. I forget where it was. I was going to teach somewhere, and I was sitting in the airport, and in my airport bag is my Bible. I keep it precious. You know, you can't let it go underneath and be lost, and I couldn't teach. And I was going to pull it out and read it, and a little flash thought, yeah, but what if someone notices I'm reading the Bible? Will that change how they view me? Listen to the stupidity of the demonic attack on my own heart. What I did is I pulled out the Bible and I waved it around. Maybe not the best way to fight, but for my own heart was good. But what a sneak attack. Brother, sister, if you're ever embarrassed about your Savior, it's a chance now for you to say sorry to him and to live overtly in love for his glory, to pray and to pursue and to please him all of the time. See, this is a chance for us to stand up and say, I will be one who is firm in my faith and faithful to his name, and he is the most valuable person to me in the entire universe. I am, if we want to use Ephesians language or Ephesus language, I am first love devoted to him. I want to show him off, to be faithful to his name with anyone and everyone who will listen all of the time. That's really what a culture of evangelism is. Foe, firm, friends. Here, Jesus mentions someone by name. We don't know much about him. Oh, there's rumors in church history, but most of them came up later. Most say he was actually put in a bull, a false god tool to worship false gods, in this hollowed out bull, and then boiled alive and then killed in there, put to death. I don't know if that's true. What I do know is true is that he was willing for his faith to die. He is willing to say, for what's in here, I will stand firm and I will not bend. And it's interesting, this is not a blessing to Antipas, although I suppose we are blessing him here by saying, I want to be like that. Is this an amazing man for all of eternity? He will be on display as someone who is a faithful witness, a martyr. But I love that they loved him. So the affirmation of Jesus here is their friendship with him. They supported him in his grief for standing up for Jesus. Oh, I see this in our world for so many lesser things, but we need to become those who have at the very focal point of our lives Jesus, and those who stand faithfully for him and his glory. Here, most importantly, but all around the world, are ones we stay loyal to. Just as a little aside, your friends will shape your future. Proverbs teaches this profoundly, but so does 1 Corinthians 15:33. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good character. Those who you're willing to stand firm with on things that are found here, not things you add to or take away from, but things found here will shape your future. And Jesus is saying to them, you stood firm with him. He was your friend as he suffered and then died. Oh, brother, oh, sister, how are your friends? Are you friends with those who are faithful to Jesus? I don't mean here in a traditional sort of way where people add to the Word of God and then say, are you standing firm with those who are adding to the Word of God? That is not only meaningless, it's dangerous. But are you firm with those who say, I'm going to live a life of love. I'm going to die self-sacrificially, give to you any way possible. I'm going to prefer you. I'm going to never bend. I'm going to pursue purity of heart and motive and word, because our friends will define our future. And sadly, I think for this church, Antipas is someone that Jesus affirmed and their support of him, but they lost sight of what would endanger that loyalty. So we get to Jesus' criticism. Jesus considered, most important thing about us is how we view God. Jesus looks at them and says, this is who you are. He considers them. Now he criticizes them. Verses 14 to 16. And again, I think important for us to realize this is not written to our church, but it is written so that we will hear it. We're going to see that in the conclusion of these letters, right? We're going to see Jesus saying, if you have ears, listen. If these churches, meaning us as a church, listen to this so we learn from it, God willing, don't fall into their condemnations. God willing, pursue what Jesus celebrates, but to learn from them. Now we learn from this. Sad. Starting in verse 14. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teachings of Balaam. Notice they haven't all bought into it, but they're not willing to discipline it. Who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they may eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. Well, we'll look at his call in a minute, but what's the problem? What's the criticism? What is Jesus saying? Hey, wake up. Here, the main focus is truth. False teaching is invading the church. It does so always in two ways. This is church history, but also certainly what happened to Eve and certainly what happens in the Bible, what is being warned of here. You have those who will add to the Bible, create fences that soon become more important than the Bible itself, and you have those who take away from the Bible. You have those who are legalists and those who live in licentiousness. You have those who say, true Christians can't do these things and can do these things, and you can't find those in the Bible. And you have others who say, well, I'm free, and in Christ that means I can do whatever I want, whenever I want, with whoever I want. Here he narrows it down. He says, first, the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin. Here's what happened to Balaam. You can find this in Numbers 21, and really 31 kind of defines what he did, but he's called to curse Israel. Listen, I have seen people try to curse Christians. True Christians can't curse other Christians. True followers of God can't curse those who are followers of God. That's what happens in Balaam's life. He's following God, not super strongly, as you probably know, and he's called on to curse Israel, and he can't. Three times he goes to curse Israel. Three times he can't, but he still wants to earn his money. He still wants the flesh to win, so you know what he does. He says, here's how you can get God to turn his back on Israel. You can sneak in some idolatry, some second love devotion things, and make them primary. You can remove God from the center, and you can sneak in some sexual immorality. You can get the world in the church. If you can get the world in the church, then God himself will discipline the church. It's a little scary, I think, probably the primary way that the demonic realm attacks the church. If you can get the church to add a few things and become legalistic around it, if you can get the church to take away a few things and reject the authority of God, then God will reject that church. Not only does he nail Balaam, bringing in this sexual immorality, this worldliness, and this idolatry, but also the Nicolaitans. Now, tons of debate as to who these people were, and I would just say, let's think of them as those who are very similar to Balaam. They're bringing in false teaching. We're going to see in the next church what happens when you compromise with your life as a church, when the church lives in sin. This is when the church tolerates false teaching. Those who add to the word or take away from the word. Those who elevate things that aren't in the Bible and make them essentials, and those who devalue what the Bible actually teaches and makes it secondary. I know you've seen this as well as I have in legalistic churches who make things so important that they will reject you if you don't follow them. I think we see it now in COVID on both extremes. But here it's an invasion of the church with a doctrine of demons. An invasion of the church with an adding to or a taking away from Scripture. Compromise with the Word of God, and therefore the God of the Word. Probably my favorite commentary on Revelation, although I'm playing with a number and there are many that are excellent. This is Thomas, this is what he says. The teachings of this group were as an attempt to reach a compromise between the Christian life and the cultural customs of the Greco-Roman society, with special attention to including as much as possible from the latter category. Let's become as much like the world as we can. Perhaps they would use the excuse so we can win the world or be comfortable in the world. And brother and sister, we see this today. Oh, we're careful as a church about so much that sneaks in, and yet so often what divides or creates destruction and confusion in this church is not what we believe about the Word. It's the world's beliefs creeping in. We need to be those who stand up and say, not here, never. We're a biblical church who loves God and loves His Word and will not add and will not take away. Here we stand and we will do no other. We stand in humility before the Word and passion for the one who gave it to us. And see, when you believe the Bible is sufficient, when you believe that God is the one who has given it to us and for us, then we have the freedom to do that and to loosen convictions that are not based on the Word and to strengthen those that are. Truth matters. Get it from God's Word, not the culture. Fourthly, Jesus' call. And really, again, simple. His call is to repent. His call is to change your mind. Maybe here, most profoundly, the Greek word kind of living, repent. Change your mind. Align your mind with God and His Word. And failure to do so will bring drastic and awful consequences. Tell the truth. Live the truth. Know the truth. Be so passionate about thinking like the Word that you remove contamination, and so you don't make mistakes like the horror of the opening illustration. That businessman was trying to be good to the tender woman and her child, but because he didn't know the truth as he should, brought catastrophe. I think so many in this generation, and I see it in the greater church, are accidentally bringing catastrophe because they are not willing to repent of the world's way of thinking, and they're letting it invade the church. Repent, Jesus says. Align your life with mine, your thoughts with those I have revealed. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. War against who? I mean, this is terrifying. I think this is the 1 Peter 4:4. Judgment begins with the church of Jesus. This is Jesus saying, listen, if you allow this false doctrine in that's going to impact how you live, this immorality, this worldliness, this worldly way of thinking and functioning, if you add to my word, if you take away from my word, if you allow false doctrine in the church, I will come and I will bring destruction to those who are in those camps. It's terrifying. See Jesus, and you'll not only align with him, but you'll have this all-out devotion that says, I want to think as you desire. I want to be who you desire. I want to be faithful to you and to your word and not let anything else creep in. Fifthly, Jesus' confidence. We'll move through this quickly, but I think maybe of all of the texts in the Bible, this one, the most precious. To those who overcome, to those who do repent, to those who respond in obedience to this, and this is from all of the churches throughout time who are listening to this. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who overcomes, to the one who conquers, I will give. Now he's going to give two things. I'll give some hidden manna, and I'll give him a white stone with a new name written on it. Now this is powerful. That no one knows except the one who receives it. Again, tons of debate as to what this means. So let me just tell you briefly what I think is super clear. And then if you want to play around with details later and try to understand fully where this is coming from in that culture or in the Bible, go ahead. The manna, sustenance in him, satisfaction in him, full joy and absolute delight in Jesus. Manna here, I think, referring to the Old Testament, but also seen in Jesus being the bread of life. Oh, brother, oh, sister, we find in him full satisfaction when we trust in him and his word. And he promises us that security, that peace, that wholeness. I think so often we go to the world for satisfaction and we adjust to the world to taste from her. And Jesus here saying, if you repent, I will be your full and total satisfaction. But then there's more. There's a white stone. Oh, the ideas. There are 9 ideas that I have so far found from evangelical scholars. So I'm sure from others there's way more. What does this mean? Is it the victory stone? Is it the one that opens the passport and opens doors? Is it the intimacy stone? I think probably it's the stone that they would have. They'd paint it white, and if you were very close friends, they'd break it and give you each one with a name of intimacy on it that you would both take. However you take this, here's the message. I will grant you such intimacy with me that only you and I, this is Jesus speaking, only you and I will know the names we have for one another. Okay, I could tell you now with much embarrassment some nicknames I have for Lori. I'm not going to. They're none of your business. But they're intimate with her. When I speak to her with those words, sometimes people look at me, what does that even mean? You know, from our history and stories and different things that come out, and we laugh and we joke and we can send little things to one another. While I was gone, I sent her a love tractor. I told you that one. And it was just a tractor with a heart on it, reminding her of my devotion to her. There's these little things that only we know. Well, unless I share them with you, I suppose then you know too. This is Jesus. Now remember who he is, the righteous judge, the sovereign ruler. Oh, he's more than that, but he is that to these people, the righteous judge, the giver of truth, the revealer of truth, the one who is sovereign over every situation. And he looks at us and he says, if you overcome, I will be so intimate with you that you and I will have a relationship that no one else can invade. That is breathtaking. Some people might ask, well, what is that name? Well, the text tells us, you can't know. I wonder if it's the name he gave us from before time when he looked down the line of time in his plan and saw the redeemed, planned for the redeemed. This is a breathtaking declaration of Jesus saying, you are so special to me. You are so special to me that I will have a relationship with you that literally is so intimate, that no one else can know those names, that no one else can invade, that you will experience my love and devotion so intimately, my delight in you so profoundly, that your peace, your significance, your security will be unassailable. Wow. I want the manna. I want the white stone. I want that for our church. Well, that means we must not let anyone add to the word or take away from it. That means we must be faithful in our witness to him. That means we must see him as he is. Oh, would you join me in that passionate pursuit? So how do we apply this? Three R's. I'm going to fly through these because I believe God's been at work. I can feel in terms of my own experience, my own heart being trained by this text. I believe yours as well, as you have the Spirit. First, let's realize truth matters to Jesus. See him as the truth giver and the truth holder. And let's remember in this realization that the only absolute truth we have, this is sola scriptura, the only absolute truth we have is that which we have from him. So if it's outside of that, let's be humble, let's listen, let's not stand firm. But if it's in that, let's never bend. Let's repent from where we have added to the word to have unity, or where we've taken away from the word to be more comfortable in the world. Let's repent. Let's align our minds and our attitudes and our feet with him and his direction. He is the righteous judge. He is the truth giver. He is our Lord. Let's then renew. So realize, repent, renew. Let's be disciplined and courageous. Let's call out the sin of adding to the word. I think probably in our congregation, that's where we would struggle the most. Let's call out the sin of those who would divide over non-biblical issues. Let's stand firm. Let nothing move us. Let's be those who say, Jesus, you are our truth giver. You are the one who has given us the sufficient word. We will stand firm and not bend. We will align our doctrine with you and your revelation. We will stand in the power of the Spirit, and we will renew our courage to be willing to die for your word if needed, to stand with those who do, and to fight those who add to the word or take away from it. Let's renew our desire. This is where I think our church is the strongest. Let's renew our desire to be biblical in how we think and feel and live. Because to be biblical, truly biblical, not our traditions or the terror of worldliness, but to be truly biblical, means to be loyal to Jesus. It's only possible in the power of the Spirit, and it will glorify the Father. Let's pray. God, forgive us for being distracted by the demonic realm. Forgive us for being defeated by our flesh. And forgive us for thinking like the world. Today, on behalf of your people at Cloverdale Baptist Church, I declare that we will be those who trust in your word and live your way. We will be those who don't fear, but live in full devotion. God, help us to know your word, to have the discipline to, in the power of the Spirit, intake what you have revealed to us, and to stand firm and to let nothing move us, and to always give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Thank you for your precious promises. Would you make those sing in our hearts? God, would you show us the privilege of feeding in satisfaction on our Lord Jesus and that fullness of intimacy that is so close, so overwhelmingly close, that you treasure each of us as individuals and then see us as a part of your family and body. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and lives of impact for your glory. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.